Please, Genesis chapter number 4. I thought we were going to get to verse 16, but that is doubtful at this point. Verse number 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Read it with me. I hope you have a Bible in your hands. If you don't, please bring your Bible to church next week. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. There's no regard for Cain's offering. Read with me Cain's response. He's very angry. Cain is very angry and his face falls. His countenance changes. You can see it on his face. It's visible. He's angry that God had regard for Abel's offering and not his own. So now the Lord confronts Cain with his anger and his fallen face, his poor reaction to regard for one offering and not the other. The text says, the Lord said to Cain. So now God is talking. Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? And now verse 7, and verse 7 needs to be underlined and circled in your Bible. It's a verse that's been neglected by the church of Jesus Christ. If you do well, Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Will your countenance not be lifted up? And if you do not do well, read it with me. Sin, look at it. Sin is crouching at the door. God has now personified sin as the enemy to humanity because sin is contrary to man. So now sin is crouching at the door. Sin's desire is contrary to you. Now God speaks directly to Cain and says, but you, Cain, you must rule over sin. Cain spoke to his brother Abel. The Net Bible says that he seemed to like give an invitation to come to the field with him. Kind of enticing is what seems to be suggested in the Hebrew. And when they were in the field, so now they're in the field where Cain has enticed Abel to go, there's an assault. Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. There's an altercation and it results in a murder. This is the first killing of a human. A son of Adam and a son of Eve is now dead. So early in humanity to lose the sanctity of humanity. Then the Lord said to Cain, not because he doesn't know, but because God is calling Cain to answer for his sin. Where is your brother Abel? Where is Abel, your brother? And then immediately, having now murdered somebody, he's ready to be a liar. For his response is, I do not know, but he does know. He knows exactly where he left his dead body to bleed out. And then, as though the lie is not enough, he's now able to be rhetorical and ask God, is he in fact my brother's keeper? And just so you're clear, the answer is yes. The answer is yes. And then we read verse 10 and we are just engulfed in the seriousness of the situation when the Lord God says, the language is incredible. You can imagine Adam, you can imagine Eve, you can imagine them walking up upon the dead body, and God voices what everyone is thinking and what's on everyone's heart. What have you done? This is not supposed to happen. You've got two sons and one son kills the other son. This is a nightmare for every single parent to come home and find one of your children dead from a murder of your other son or daughter. And God rightfully says, what have you done? Looking down or from above, God looking at humanity and saying to himself, what have you done? We don't take death serious enough. We don't take the sin serious enough. We don't take the seriousness of holiness. We simply don't read this the way it's meant to read or to be read. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. The dry dirt has absorbed the blood of Abel, and now this earth that was made for man is now drinking the blood of Abel. You are now cursed from the ground. You are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your own hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And that's always man's reaction to the judgment of God. My punishment is greater than I can bear. And so now we're wondering at this point, is the God of the Old Testament that mean, ugly, ogre of a God, while the God of the New Testament is that kind, gentle Jesus, somewhat a little bit effeminate, flip-flop wearing Jesus, and the big, mean God of the Old Testament. But wait a minute. Look for the grace of God, because it's in the text. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today from the ground, and your face I shall be hidden. I'm a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And then the Lord said to him, not so. God is showing once again more grace. Grace on top of grace. Unbelievable. Not so. Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And then the Lord puts a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And then we read what could be one of the most sad sentences in the entire Bible. For the text says, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. I can't help but to think of the number of people in 14 years who've went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in a land far from the church. Let's pray. Come into our assembly, Holy Spirit. We need you. We need you to give us grace and give us an opportunity to be fed from your word. You're a good God, Lord, and we need you to be gracious to us now. Amen. Can someone tell me that the clock on the wall is wrong? Would someone just tell me that the clock on the wall is wrong? Okay, I'm supposed to mash this button, and when that's a Southern expression for press. When I press this button, something happens. It's on, I know that, and it's flashing a number 5. And where's Jonathan when you need him? Sir? Oh, there we go, that's that. You're probably an IT technician or something. Yep, turn it on and off. You gotta love it, yep. Have you rebooted it yet? No, that's why I called you, okay. So let's go over it very quickly now because I'm just up against a obnoxious clock that never stops. 2 offerings. One that is a meat offering, a sheep or a lamb or something of a flock. And it's the firstborn and there's fat portions. And the other one is missing no reference to first fruits and no reference to anything that would be best. And God has regard for one offering and not the other. And we want to know why. We want to know why one and not the other. And we're not settling from some ridiculous answer like, Cain should have traded some grain to Abel and got himself a little lamb, and then both would have offered lambs. We know that is a ridiculous answer. We know it's ridiculous because Cain is doing exactly what God said in Genesis 3:23. They're supposed to be working the ground. They're supposed to be producing produce. And that's exactly what Cain does. We know that there is a first fruits offering. It's all over the Torah. It's 33 times it's mentioned. It's in Deuteronomy. It's in Exodus. So the issue is not with a grain offering. It's not with a fruit offering. The issue is what's missing. And what's missing is first fruits and the word best. And I'll show it to you. Now, there's no regard for one offering. Cain's reaction is visible. He's angry. He's frustrated. He's resentful. He's envious. God confronts him with his sin, which is what God does. It's what we're supposed to do. It's what a good parent does. It's what a good teacher does. It's what a good coach does. We don't let sin go by. And then we read verse 7. It says 7 is a verse that needs to be unpacked in Sunday school. It's a verse that we need to do more of when we have a lesson in an adult Sunday school or an adult Bible study. We don't need to run over it. We need to pause and unpack it. The word well right there has a Hebrew orientation of 3190 right there. That's a way of classifying Hebrew words so that if you can't pronounce them, you can still keep track of them and study it. And when I take this 3190 and I dig into it some more, I go to Blue Letter Bible and I dig into 3190 right here. I see that its cousin or its relationship, noun verb relationship there, its sister or brother there is the word best. Which is why I'm saying that, in fact, what's missing in Cain's offering is that it wasn't the first fruits and it wasn't the best. And what I believe God is saying here, as God confronts Cain with his terrible offering, is if you would have brought your best, if you would have done your best, you would have been accepted. Don't get angry at Abel. Hold a mirror to your face. The relationship there as well, a good is the verb that we have in Genesis 4:7, and its cousin there, I'm using that kind of flippantly, its cousin in the Hebrew is the word best. Cain's response to, God's response to Cain is if you do well, shows the reader that this wasn't Cain's best effort. It wasn't even a good effort. Cain didn't give God the best, and he certainly didn't give him the first fruits. And what I'm suggesting is Cain should have went about and got the first fruits, the first sweet potatoes, and the first pears, and the first apples, and the Yukon potatoes. And then he should have looked at him and said, that's the best, and that's the best, and that is a beautiful looking pear, and that's an amazing looking sweet potato. That thing is perfect, and that's what should have been put in the basket, and that's what should have been given to God as the offering. And that would have reflected a heart fully devoted to God. That would have reflected a heart that believes in what God says and who God is. So now look very detailed at verse 7 with me. God speaks to Cain. Notice God is not banishing Cain from his presence. Instead, God is admonishing him to repent. God is not lowering or changing the standard. Instead, he's giving him a chance for a do-over. All you army guys, Cain got a first-time no-go. He got a first-time no-go. But the good news is you can get a do-over. You can get a do-over. Everybody knows about that. I got a first-time no-go in Jumpmaster, check the equipment, blah, 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 all that stuff. And John, I got a no-go. Jumpmaster, you failed to do this, and your accountant is sitting, mine dropped, man. You can come back tomorrow. And that's what he got. He got a do-over. He got an opportunity to do it right the first time again. It's good grace. It's awesome. JMPI, Jumpmaster Parachute Inspection. Thank you. Okay. That was bothering me. I couldn't keep preaching until I worked through that. If you do well, if you do your best, this is what God expects. Not mediocrity, not going through the motions. I don't want no check the block exercise. I don't want you to be apathetic or no partial obedience, no marginal effort. None of that is God glorifying. We need to be teaching this stuff at an early, early age. I'm talking about preschool. I'm talking about as early as they can walk and talk and repeat. No, no, no. You got to do it the right way. No, no, no. You got to do it the way you're told. Will you not be accepted is a direct response to this idea of lifting up there. In other words, will you not be accepted is a response to why is your countenance fallen? Your countenance fallen because you're angry at me. But if you do well, your countenance could be raised and you'd be accepted. If you do not do well, well or not well, the choice is yours. Like this taking ownership. I didn't do my best. I'm going to show you this ownership in a minute with a man by the name of Brad for a moment. He took ownership of it. I'm going to show it to you. I didn't give it my all. I lied. I was rude. Or I did use self-control. In other words, this is taking ownership. This is giving an opportunity to see the situation and go, you're right, God. You're right. It wasn't the first fruits. You're right, God. It wasn't the best. Let me go fix it. Sin. Sin here. Sin is crouching at the door. What a description. God now personifies sin the way wisdom is personified in the Proverbs. God personifies sin and makes it crouching at the door. It's the transgression of God's law, but now God separates it from Cain and says that it is a beast. And it's there crouching at the door. This cartoon that I have on the screen for you has a wall between two rooms. And this door right here with the word temptation, then do not answer. And on the other side is this ugly purple monster with the name sin on it. And that's what sin is. And it wants to eat us. It wants to engulf us. It is contrary to us. And the person that's had an encounter with sin, all bandaged up, all had a terrible encounter with sin, says, hey, I wouldn't open that door if I were you. Why? Because sin is crouching at the door. And then we're told its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. What a statement. We must rule over it. I must rule over it. It's not optional. So what is the sin that you must rule over? What is the sin or sins that you must rule over? They're all different. I'm not sharing mine with you and you don't share yours with me. Just figure out what it is and work hard at ruling over it. In Cain's situation, we might surmise that it was the sin of unbelief. Now, wait a minute. Not like I don't believe that God exists. More like I'm not taking God serious. More like I know you said first fruits, but did you really mean? I know you said best, but I kind of thought that best was a relative term. Or maybe it was the sin of apathy, as in like Romans 3:16. You're neither hot nor cold. Therefore, I'm ready to spew you out of my mouth. And I wish that you were this, I wish that you were that, but instead, he's mediocre, he's apathetic. Or maybe it was a sin of laziness, as in he couldn't get the mattress off his back. You know, because let's face it, it would have taken a lot more work to get in there and sort out the fruit. Sort out, find the best potatoes, find the best. I mean, come on, you can just grab them up and throw them in a basket and quickly give it to God and you're done for the day. You can get back to Netflix. But this requires a little bit more work. You got to look at each one. It's why I don't like to enjoy. I despise shopping for produce. Send me to the store to get cans. You know why? Done. Come on. Am I the only guy that doesn't like to shop for produce? Or is there anyone else? Because it doesn't matter what I pick. It's never. Okay, there's two of us. The language I hear is, did you even look at it? Am I floating alone, or is there any other guy that's ever heard those words? Okay, thank you. There's four or five of us. Right. And I like it when I really thought I did a good job. You know, I mean, I looked at Evan. Did you even look? I want the broccoli in the can. How about the sin of selfishness, as in God doesn't, I don't want to give God the best. I want to eat the best. God's not going to even eat it. I'm at least going to eat it. God's not even going to eat it. I don't even know why I'm giving God it. What I would submit to you, church, is that ultimately all sin is rooted in unbelief. All sin is rooted in unbelief. Adam and Eve stopped believing what God told them about the tree of good and evil and instead believed Satan's lies. They moved from a believer to an unbeliever. The church doesn't believe this text. The church doesn't believe Genesis 4:7. I'll read it to you again. I'll read it to you several times. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And please notice, we don't believe this, but sin's desire is contrary to us. Sin's not your best friend. Sin's not looking out for you. Sin is contrary to you. We don't believe the affair will ruin our lives. In fact, most of us think we can keep it secret. We don't believe that drunkenness is not good for us. We don't believe that greed will kill us. We don't believe that lust will lead to more sin. I've heard Christians say something stupid like, you can go window shopping. No, you can't. No, you can't. No. No, Christian men don't do window shopping. We don't break our neck when we're running down our dens. I don't doubt anyone even runs on our dens anymore. But we don't break our neck when we're running down on our dens looking at that little bottom. No. Because we understand that lust of the eyes leads to what? The potential for a lot more sin. A lot more sin. We don't believe our greatest joy is found in Christ. We don't believe we can rule over sin. And we certainly don't believe sin is our enemy. And we don't believe that victory is possible through Christ Jesus. And we certainly don't think Satan's real and demons are his angels. And there's a lot in the church that don't believe they need a Savior. Oh, they might say they need a Savior, but they don't live like they need a Savior. We don't believe hell is a reality, and we certainly don't believe our sin separates us from God. We don't believe eternal life is possible. We don't believe that the pursuit of holiness is the evidence of genuine conversion. In fact, some of you would argue with me about that. And I'd like you to come argue with me about that. In fact, what I would suggest to you this morning is this idea of ruling over sin is a theme throughout the entire Bible. Would you take a moment to turn to Titus 2? Why are we turning to Titus 2? Because I want to show you that the commandment to rule over sin is a theme throughout the entire Bible. It's a theme throughout the entire Bible. This commandment, this expectation that we as Bible-believing Christians are to rule over sin. Titus, tiny little letter, written by the Apostle Paul to the man Titus. who was left on the island of Crete to establish churches, to ordain elders, to get the church moving forward. And he writes in chapter 2, Paul, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded. They are to be dignified. And please notice, self-controlled." Do you know how you get to be self-controlled? Here's the answer, men. You rule over sin. Self-controlled men are ruling over sin. When I lose my control, I'm not ruling over sin. When I maintain my control, what am I doing? Ruling over sin. He goes on. He goes on in verse 4. "And so train the young women to love their husbands and to love their children." And now the women are to be self-controlled. So now the men have been told to rule over sin. And now the women are told to rule over sin. They are to be pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now he turns his attention to another group of people. And he says that the young men likewise urge, plead with the young men in the congregation to rule over sin. Church, do you think I'm pushing the envelope to say rule over the sin is self-controlled? Is that a fair that when you're self-controlled, what are you doing at that moment? Church, what are you doing at that moment when you're self-controlled? You're ruling over sin. Because you might be ready to lash out, but you don't because you're self-controlled. You know what you just did? You ruled over sin. Now, wait a minute. Let's continue. Just so that you know, we're not talking about an Old Testament construct, and now the New Testament is different. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared." The grace of God has appeared, and it is bringing salvation for all people. What is that grace of God that brings salvation to all people? What does it do? It trains us to renounce ungodliness. We are to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And now we are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. I would suggest to you that if you're renouncing ungodliness, I would suggest to you if you're renouncing worldly passions, if you're living self-controlled, if you're upright in your behavior, if your life is classified as godly life, you are in fact ruling over sin. I'm not suggesting you do it perfectly. I'm not suggesting that you do it all the time. I'm not suggesting that I do that for even a moment. But I am suggesting that we are characterized as a general idea of having dominion over sin. It doesn't have dominion over me. And the interesting thing here is that he ties that idea of ruling over sin to the grace of God that brought me my salvation. And then it says that we are to rule over sin as we wait for, I'm in verse number 13 of chapter number 2 of Titus, as we wait for that blessed hope that is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from what? Lawlessness. What is lawlessness? It is every time we fail to rule over sin. That's what lawlessness is. When I obey the law, what am I doing? I'm ruling over sin. When I'm lawless, what am I not doing? I'm not ruling over sin. It's really that simple. And that, in fact, God gave himself to redeem me from all the number of times that I don't rule over sin, so that he might purify me unto himself a people for his own possession, who are, in fact, zealous for good works. See, the reality is, church, ultimately, we don't believe the Bible is the word of God. Churches all over America, and churches all over Cumberland County, and churches all over Hope County, and all over North Carolina say they believe the Bible is the Word of God, but they do not act as though the Bible is the Word of God, and they certainly don't conduct themselves as though the Bible is the Word of God. Just because a believer reads the Bible, or just because a preacher preaches from the Bible, doesn't mean he truly believes it to be the Word of God. Psalm 7:11 says that God is angry with the wicked every single day. God is angry with the wicked every single day. Yet we are not angry with the wicked. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son of God. Isn't that interesting right there? Does not obey the Son of God. Wait a minute. I thought John 3:16 said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Yeah, that's what it says. Pastor Sean, you're right. It does say that. But this right here says that whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. I know it says that, but really all you got to do is believe. No, actually, what I would say to you is that true belief always manifests itself in a desire to obey the Son. Not perfectly, not all the time. We're not saying that, and we're certainly not being the ones that judge. We're not doing that. All we're saying is that those who truly believe will show you that they believe by doing what the Son says. And I would submit to you that every time you do what the Son says, you're often ruling over sin. And those that do not do what the Son says, that is, they do not obey the Son, shall not see life, and in fact, but the wrath of God abides or remains on them. We don't believe Revelation 21:8. If we did, we'd stop behaving the way we do. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Cain didn't believe God. Cain didn't believe him. Look at verse 7 and 8. God told him, you must rule over it. You must rule over it. You've got all this anger inside you, Cain. You've got all this resentment inside of you, Cain. Cain, your flesh is out of control right now. Your passions are everywhere. You're angry. Your countenance is fallen. You hate your brother Abel. You think that it's his fault, and you're not even taking ownership of your own sin. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you. You must rule over it. You need to rule over his anger. You need to rule over his envy. You need to rule over his jealousy. You need to rule over his resentment. Ultimately, you need to rule over his flesh. Paul does this with sin. He does this idea with sin. And look what he does. He separates it from himself, and he shows that we can and must rule over it. Let me show you. I got three verses for you. Number one, Romans 7:20. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. See how Paul takes himself and then he separates sin from himself. He says, yes, sin's dwelling in me, but sin is not me. It's not who I am. Been saved. Sin's present. And in fact, it's dwelling in me, but it's not me. Why is it so important that it's not Paul? How's he separated himself from it if it becomes him? Instead, he's going to rule over it. He's ruling over it. Colossians 3:5. The King James language is mortify, put to death. Church, we need to go over the sin in our life like you're chasing a cockroach in your house. Now, there's an illustration for you. You saw one, man. And you're not going to bed until you find that sucker. You're chasing it. Obviously, some of you are content in having cockroaches in your house. That's the only thing I can conclude at this point. Because you're looking at me like that was just ridiculous. What, do you just let them run free? They're not allowed to run free in our house. Go to the neighbors. Go somewhere else, but here you will suffer the wrath. The entire evangelical church has stopped taking sin serious. You know what we keep doing? Lowering the bar, lowering the bar, lowering the bar, lowering the bar, lowering the bar. Come on, what is there a stigma with anymore in the evangelical church? Where's the stigma of anything? Right now, the church that is tolerant and accepting of everything is the one that the national news media lifts up as the model church. Do you understand the degree to which we would be classified as just backwards, uneducated, ridiculed? You know why? Because we take this book to be the Word of God. I mean, you people actually read it. You carry it, you mark in it. Nobody does that anymore. That's today's evangelical church. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Instead, to make it obey its passions. Don't let it reign. Squash it. Put it to death. Rule over it. And then look at this. This is an incredible movement that occurs in the text, in the storyline. Let's take a walk. Let's go to the field. Why are we going out to the field? So I can murder you. I can't do it in the house. I can't do it in the front yard. I can't do it with mom and dad around. I need to go somewhere. Sunday night, think about Absalom. Every time he keeps inviting him somewhere. Let's have a feast. Let's go to the field. Can you imagine Abel's walking to the field with his brother, completely unsuspecting of the fact that this will be the last walk he ever takes? Never going to walk again. This is it. Cain is plotting the entire time, every step towards the field, how he's going to do this. Will he tell his brother to turn and look at something? Will his brother be totally unsuspecting because he trusts Cain, his older brother? Does he have any idea what's in his brother's heart? How does this go down? The text gives us so little details. They take a walk into the field. When did he decide to murder him? When did he decide? Were they going out there just to have a fight? Was it just going to be an altercation? Was it just going to be a conversation? Was he just going to yell at him? Did it happen during the tussle? Did he start engulfing himself and every step he got angrier and angrier, more and more? Is that Rooksdales? Is that how you'd pronounce that, church? How would you pronounce that? Brad Rooksdales? Rooksdales? I'm going to show you two things. I'm not picking on this man. I'm giving you an example. Church, I hear it all the time. You say you want to rule over sin, but your choices and your decisions say otherwise. You want to get your budget in line, but you won't cut your credit cards up. Probably not going to get your budget in line then. Probably not going to get your budget in line if you won't cut your credit cards up. You say you want to work more, you want to make more money, but you won't work any more hours. I really don't believe that you want to make more money. You say you want to get promoted, but you don't do anything to give evidence of that. What I'm trying to show you is the number of times we have these giant disconnects. You say that you want to get rid of the pornography, but you won't get it out of your house. You say that you don't want to ever have another hookup, but you won't install the app from your phone. Listen to the language of Brad. Brad looks like he could come to Brand Baptist Church. He'd fit in just fine around here. Brad's the CEO of a marketing firm in Schaumbach, outside of Chicago. Where's it? Thank you, Schaumburg. Yeah, it's a marketing firm. Brad got caught up in the mob mentality. And before you know it, he found himself inside the Capitol. I want you to hear what he says. In his own words, he apologized for what he called a moment of extremely poor judgment. It was the single worst personal decision in my life. Now, there are two things that we need to examine here. One, look how he takes ownership. He says it was the single worst personal decision in my life. He says it was extremely poor judgment. Now, we're not having a conversation about whether it was lawful or unlawful and all that nonsense right now. We're not doing that. Don't let yourself lose the point of the illustration. The point is, this man identified that he made a very bad choice. I wonder if Cain ever got to the point where he said, it was the single worst personal decision in my life. We can't emphasize this enough. To every young person in here this morning, to every one of you back here, all you young people that are here, these decisions are serious. This man's record was spotless. Spotless. He'd have never any encounter, sister, with the law up to this point. He is now unemployed. And do you know how hard it will be for him to find another job? It may very well be 2 or 3 years before he's employable in any significant sense again. Corporate America is not going to want to touch him with a 10-foot pole. He is now toxic. You can judge whether yourself, whether you like that or not. I'm not talking about whether we like it or not. I'm talking to you about what the reality is. And do you know how fast that happened? He didn't wake up that morning saying, I want to do this. All of a sudden, he was doing it. And we don't know what Cain's initial intent was when they went to the field. The text doesn't give us enough information. We don't know whether he intended to murder him or did they get to the point of murder as they had an altercation. Are you following what I'm saying over here? How many opportunities did Cain have to fix it before he got there? Was it a single blow to the head or was it multiple blows to the head? Was it a fist altercation? We don't know. The text doesn't give us enough details. But we know in our own lives, oftentimes, small decisions lead to medium decisions that lead to larger ones. And before you know it, we're saying it was the single worst decision I made in my life. I want us as a church to see how the Word of God provides us such good advice. Such helpful information. James 1:15 says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. That is exactly what happened. What was his desire when they went to the field? Was it to teach him a lesson? Was he going to beat the snot out of him? Cain failed to rule over his desires, and God gave him a glorious opportunity for a do-over, and Cain blew it. If God has given you an opportunity for a do-over, don't blow it. If God has given you an opportunity for a do-over, don't blow it. In fact, here's what I would say to you. Every single morning is an opportunity for a do-over. In fact, I would suggest to you that this entire cycle of day and night is this beautiful opportunity that each new morning is an opportunity to rule over sin afresh and anew. All right, you lost it yesterday. You lost it. I lost it. You lost it. We lost it yesterday. I should have ruled over sin better, but I didn't. And God, I'm so sorry for not ruling over sin. And I praise you for the forgiveness that you provide me. And now I ask you, God, to give me more grace to tomorrow to do it better. Somebody say amen. Amen. And we get a do-over. And another do-over. And another do-over. Killed him. Don't lose sight of the magnitude of this moment. Cain killed his brother.
It's huge.
Can you put yourself, please, in the hands of Adam or Eve? How many of you have two children? How many of you have two children? How many of you have two children? Candace is back there with her two boys. Can you imagine any more of a nightmare than to have one of your sons kill the other one? Can you, is that, what would be a greater nightmare for our parents? So you've lost Abel, and now Cain has fled from the presence of the Lord. He says, where's your brother? I don't know. I don't know. Can you hear the flippancy in his, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I can hear him saying it. I can hear the tone. Why are you bothering me about this? Look how his heart has changed. Look how he's now interacting with God. Turn to Deuteronomy 30 and we're done. Deuteronomy 30 and we're done. All I want to show you right now is this idea of ruling over sin. This idea of ruling over sin is not just a Genesis concept. It is a theme throughout the Bible. Genesis 30, please. Verse number 11. For this commandment I command you today. The one that I command you. The one that I command you. To obey the voice of the Lord your God in verse number 10. To obey the rules. To obey the statutes. To obey the commandments. Listen to what he says. This is Moses talking to the people of God before they're getting ready to enter into the promised land. In the very next chapter, Moses will say, I'm 120 years old and I'm too old to continue. God's not going to let me into the promised land. This is one of his perhaps last sermon that he delivers. This commandment that I command you today, in essence, rule over sin. It's not too hard for you. Cain, it's not too hard for you. Cain, it's not far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go out over to the sea for us to bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. Stop making excuses. It's not too far. It's not too hard. It's not too high. It's not too low. You can do it. It's very near to you. In fact, it's in your mouth and it's in your heart so that you can do it. Believers, you can rule over sin. Believers, you can rule over sin. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4. We can rule over sin. We don't have to have the affair. We don't have to murder our brother. We don't have to get drunk. We don't have to be greedy. We don't have to be racist. We can rule over sin. See, I've said before you today, life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live. Let me just tell you right now that loving God and walking in his ways and obeying his commandments is all examples of ruling over sin. Then you will live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away from God, if your heart turns away, and you will not hear the word today, you are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them. I declare to you today, that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land, and you are going over to the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you this morning, church. God has set before us life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life. Amen. Choose life that you and your offspring may live. loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, holding fast to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days. All I have is who? Jesus. All I need is Jesus. All I want is Jesus. You obey His voice. You hold fast to Him. He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord your God swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. Church, today God is presenting to us life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. God, as we depart into a world that needs life more than it realizes, into a world that needs us to be the examples of what model citizens look like, to be the manifestation of self-control in all situations, to bring grace and to breathe grace into situations. Help us, O God, to love you with our whole hearts, with every ounce of our being. And help us, O God, to perfect what it means to love our neighbor, to manifest what it means to love our neighbor, to be walking, talking examples of what it looks like to love our neighbor without regard to their political persuasion, without regard to their skin color, without regard to their socio or economic situation, that we are the examples of what it means to rule over sin and to live quiet, peaceable, self-controlled lives. Oh God, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.